Turretin, as you know, is ministering and teaching in a time when there has been some confusion as far as ecclesiology goes. We know he's post-Reformation, so some matters are settled as far as Presbyterianism, or at least a Reformed ecclesiology among the Reformed. But that has the models of what that looks like are different in different Christian nations at the time. We could think of England with an Erastian model at the time. Scotland doesn't have that same model, but England does. Even the Netherlands has something of an Erastian model, even though they may not call it that. And in Geneva, where Turretin is ministering, the model is more Reformed in a sense, but the council of the city of Geneva, the city-state, has a lot of authority and words that they speak into the church. So when Turretin's talking about ecclesiastical power, he's talking about something that many of us probably have never really thought about, because we live in an age where the idea of an established church is something that is so foreign to us. We're all in the context of voluntary association when it comes to our churches. You know, none of us were forced to join the churches that we're members of, at least I hope not. But we're there because we've chosen to be members of that particular body. So it's a discussion that in some ways is foreign to us on the relationship of power and the church. But I think that it's a good question that is asked, because we also live in a time where the idea of the ministry having some authority over the lives of the people that are members of the church is something that the church is backing away from. Those that are ministers in the room, how many of you are called by your first name in church? I mean, I am, and in a lot of ways I'm okay with that. You know, someone will come up and they'll say, "Nathan, what do you think about such and such?" Even 20 years ago, nobody would have ever have called the minister by his first name in the church. It would have been Reverend so-and-so, or in those of you in the Dutch Reform circles, Domine so-and-so. but these are important questions as far as ecclesiastical power and the idea of authority. So I'm looking at specifically topic 18, question 29, which asks the question, does any spiritual power distinct from the political? It's topic 18, question 29. And you'll notice that even in the way in which Turretin asks the question, he's asking the question about spiritual power separate from political power. It's almost as though he assumes that spiritual power has some sort of authority, or those within the offices of the church hold some sort of spiritual power, and those within the political realm also hold some sort of power. So he's distinguishing between these two, and even in his question, and he answers it with "we affirm." So there is spiritual power that is distinct from the political power in the church. And he gives two extremes that we see in the life of the church. The first is, he says that God has given power and authority to pastors. Now, it's interesting that he doesn't talk about, and I look for this, and maybe Professor Beakey, you can direct us in the right direction, but he doesn't talk about power and authority in all the offices of the church, and I don't think that's necessarily because he doesn't think that ruling elders have power and authority, but he specifically gives it over to the pastor. So I don't know if he's using pastors in a general sense, as in those that would hold office in the church, or whether he's using pastors specifically for those that hold the teaching office in the church. But he doesn't make that distinction there. He says, power and authority has been given to pastors. God has willed that pastors should be furnished with some lawful power and authority that they might execute the office committed to them in a sacred manner. And then he talks about the two extremes. He says the power is often abused, so we must diligently examine within what limits it ought to be circumscribed, that it may not be extended too far or to be restricted too much. Now, this is in Turretin's style when he distinguishes. He, even though he's affirmed the question, he starts right out with distinguishing between two extremes. So there are those that look at the idea of spiritual power that is connected to our office as ministers of the gospel, and he says that there are those that hold too much power as pastors, and there are others that the power or the authority is restricted too much, and he gives examples. He says this power is not intolerable domination and tyranny over the conscience, such as the Roman Catholic believes. So he says that the idea of spiritual power in the Roman Church is that of dominion over the conscience of the individual. And this idea of conscience becomes really important for Turretin when he talks about ecclesiological power, even as we will look at his ideas of creeds and confessions. He talks about the binding of conscience quite a bit and how much right the church has to bind the conscience. And it's very interesting because he'll actually say that the church has no right to bind the conscience. Only the word of God has the right to bind the conscience, but we'll get to that. And then he says that that on the other hand, Erastians and libertines and other such disturbers of sect who acknowledge no spiritual power has been given to the church, but that mere preaching and persuasion are left to the pastors. So we know, or some of you know, that this, even during the time of the Westminster Confession of Faith, was a huge debate between the Presbyterians and the Independents as to how much power and authority the church was to hold. In one of the discussions that we see in Van Dixhorn's minutes of the assembly has to do with the idea of discipline. Does the church have the right to discipline or exclude those from the membership of the church? And here, Turretin, even though he's probably not thinking specifically of those debates, but more general debates within the Reformed churches, he's showing us that there are those that err and defect from the the Reformed position that says that the church does have the right to cast out, and the church does have the right to discipline for error. So Erastians, libertines, and other such disturbers of the church, that's how he describes them. He says, wishing to destroy tyranny, they fall into anarchy, and on account of the abuse of the thing, take away its lawful use. So sometimes we talk about how there's two ditches on the side of the road, or you can fall off the horse from both sides, whatever your preferred way of speaking about that is. We see that Turretin is warning against that pendulum swinging where, you know, we see the abuses of Rome, or we see the abuses of a hierarchical church such as the Church of England, or even the idea that the small council held too much authority within the city-state of Geneva. And he's cautioning us not to swing to the other direction where we just say, well, there's no spiritual authority whatsoever. Just preach the gospel and teach and handle things that way. So that's a good warning. So to Turretin then, to help us better understand the nature of ecclesiastical power, he tells us four things as to what ecclesiastical power is not. And this is really important because when we hear words like authority and power and these sorts of words, we have our own ideas that we pour into those words. And Turretin is protecting us from that. He doesn't want us to make up our own mind as to what power and authority looks like in the church. So he's going to tell us what it's not. He says it does not relate to monarchical power, that belongs to Christ alone. So any power within the church that is of kingly power, it does not belong to the ministers. We are not kings within the church of Christ. Only Christ is the one who is the king. So when we talk about power, we're not talking about the power of the king. Secondly, he says that the question does not relate to the power outside of the realm of the church. This is merely a spiritual question. So any power that the minister or the officers of the church holds, it's not power that goes outside of the realm of the church. Our power doesn't extend into the state or into the culture at large, but the authority that a minister holds is authority that is within the church alone. Three, the question does not concern extraordinary power such as the apostles and the prophets had. So the apostles and the prophets, they had the ability to speak the word of God in a way that the church doesn't have. They have power to bind and loose in ways that was more deep than what ministers have today. Binding and loosing for the church today requires more than just one man. It requires a session or a consistory or a council of men to bind and loose. The apostles didn't need a consistory or a session to do that work. They were able to do that work on their own. So those were extraordinary things. We don't hold extraordinary power. And then four, the question does not concern the invisible church. And I love this because he says that the church has no right or power over the invisible church, merely power within the visible church. And I think that's something that we don't often think about. We're not as good as making the distinctions that our scholastic forefathers made. And how many of us, myself included, would have made that distinction when talking about authority in the church? Does the invisible church, or does it? It says it's only authority within the visible church. We have no right over the invisible church. What power does the church hold? On 275, he says, this power is distinguished in different ways. So again, he's going to make more distinctions that are made. Either preaching, sacraments, and discipline, or preaching and sacraments. So he shows that there's some variation within the Reformed world as to the way that we speak about this. And he shows that how other remaining ecclesiastical acts and those which subserve them as means, such as gathering, establishing of churches, election of ministers, holding of public assemblies. He says that these are things that flow from that authority that we have, even though we don't specifically say, you know, that the church also has the right of setting up other churches or also has the right of ordaining ministers or holding public assemblies. He says all of these rights flow from the rights that the church has. So he speaks of the authority of the church in three ways. He says that the church has dogmatic power, that the church has ordinating power, and that the church has judicial or disciplinary power. Now, dogmatic power he defines as being occupied with the doctrines of the faith, the preaching of the word, and the administration of the sacraments. So he puts the preaching and the sacraments together under dogmatic authority. And that's interesting because the sacraments are an outflow of the preaching of the word. Under ordinating, he talks about ecclesiastical laws and the government of the church. So we talk about Presbyterianism, or the way that elders rule in the church, or how a minister is called. For those of you in confessional circles, you'll most likely have a book that talks about the way the church is governed and the way the assemblies are to be done. He would put that under the ordinating power of the church. And then thirdly, he has judicial and disciplinary power. That's the exercise of discipline and the right of excommunication, acceptance at the Lord's table, exclusion from the church, and the restoring of those who are excommunicated. Now, when we hear these things, dogmatic, ordinating, and judicial, our thinking, or at least my thinking, went immediately to the marks of the church. And we see that there's some overlap between the marks of a true church, which Turretin talks about in 1830, and the power and the authority that the ministers or the officers in the church hold. So there's some overlap between that which makes a true church or that which distinguishes the true church and the authority that flows from those marks of the church as well. So how do we prove this power? Turretin says there's dogmatic, there's ordinating, and there's judicial, but how does he prove this? Do we just take his word for it? He gives eight ways. The first way that he gives is because of the presence of the keys of the kingdom. The keys were given to the church, for since it is evident that the keys are a sign of power and authority, it cannot be doubted that some power distinction from political is given to pastors. So if the keys of the kingdom are given to the ministry of the church, then those keys have some ability. They have some ways of showing authority. You know, if you have a key to your home, it gives you the right to access your home. The same with your car or the keys to your church building or whatever it is. And that shows that there's some sort of power or authority that allows you to enter into that place. And Turretin says, because the keys are given to the church, it shows that that there is some power and authority that is given in a different way than is given to the civil realm. You know, the civil magistrate is never given keys of the church, only the ministers of the church. He quotes from three passages of scripture, Matthew 16, 19, and 20. Matthew 16 talks about Christ building his church, and Jesus says to Peter that he will give the keys of the kingdom over. So Peter confesses Christ, and Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church, and then he promises the keys to the church. The second that he gives is Matthew 18, 18. And we know Matthew 18 as a frequently cited passage for discipline within the church, whether that's going to a brother individually or even those of us that have participated in church censures and church discipline. Matthew 18 is invoked and considered. And there we have that language of binding and loosing. And that language of binding and loosing is language that is very similar to language of the keys. Opening and closing and binding and loosing are works of the keys. And then the third that he mentions is from John 20, verses 22 and 23. And there Jesus says that the church will receive the Holy Spirit, and then as the church receives the Holy Spirit, whatever the church forgives will be forgiven, and whatever is retained will be held back. So that is an interesting verse that connects us also to Matthew 16 and Matthew. So, the fact that there's keys to the kingdom shows that there's some sort of power. Secondly, he says that from nature or society, it's clear that the church has some distinct power or authority. He says, no society can remain entire and unimpaired without some order and government. And government cannot subsist without some power to rightly and fitly dispose all those things which pertain to the common good and to eliminate and remove the evil threatening ruin to the society. So he says, you know, you just look at nature and it's very clear that if something has a government, that government has the right to keep things in and to keep things out. Otherwise, it's not a government. He looks to nature as one of the proofs for this as well. And then thirdly, he says, from the nature of the office, he says, every office or function and ministry bespeaks power, and to whomsoever any office is committed, to him is given the right and power of acting according to that office. So the very nature of the word office tells us that there are duties associated with the office. And you have to ask the question, what are the duties associated with the office of minister or the office of ruling elder? And he says that when we look at the nature of the office of minister in the New Testament, we see that there are things there that are connected to power and authority that flows from that office. And then fourthly, he says, from the titles that are given to those that hold office. He cites numerous passages of scripture, and I think that this is one area where I would have a slight disagreement with Turton, because I think that he could have used a better word, and maybe this is a translator problem, not Turton's problem. But he says, from the titles that are given, but he doesn't actually discuss titles in the New Testament. He discusses descriptions of the titles. So, for example, 1 Timothy 5:17, those who rule well, ruling well is not a title given to the minister. It's a description of what the minister does. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, who are over the church. The idea of being over the church, again, that's not a title given to ministers. That is a description of what the ministers do. Hebrews 13:7, ruling over. And then 13:17, also again, ruling over. These are descriptions of the work of the minister or the work of the office of elder. And we see that they are words that hold some sort of ecclesiastical power or authority. Acts 20:28, here we have the first title that Turton does use, even though it's given in a verb form here, overseers, those that oversee the church. Those are elders. And then 1 Corinthians 4:1, stewards. We see those that care for and serve the church. And then he says, all of these titles involve some authority and power over those who are committed to your care. Number 5, from several passages of scripture. Now, again, this is an area where we could ask Turton to maybe be a little more brief. The section's a little bit weak, and he could have just folded it into another section, because he only gives 2 passages of scripture, and he quotes from 2 Corinthians 10:8 and 2 Corinthians 13:10, where the apostle is speaking to the church in Corinth, and he's speaking of his authority to do certain things within the church of Corinth. But both of those biblical references that he cite actually show us that from number 3 of what the spiritual authority is not, remember that was the question, does not concern extraordinary power such as the apostles and the prophets have. So Turton said this is something that doesn't belong to, or the authority of the officers of the church is an authority that's not the same as the apostolic authority, yet here he cites that specific apostolic authority as one of the evidences for what we have. So I think that maybe he should have he should have kept number five out. Number five, because we see the exercise of power in the Council of Jerusalem. That's Acts 15. He says they could by no means have done this unless they understood that a spiritual authority and power had been confirmed upon them for that purpose. So the early elders and pastors and apostles of the church, as they came together in Acts 15 to decide on something that was going to affect the life of the entire church, or at least the entire presbytery around Jerusalem, it was something that they wouldn't have had the right to do unless there was some authority that was connected to their office. And then he, number seven, he says, from the Old Testament church, the church and state had different forms of government in the Old Testament. The church of the Old Testament had its peculiar polity and its form of sacred government, in the exercise of which the ministry had a power distinct from the political according to the institution of God himself. Now, this is a section where he assumes that we're all on board with understanding that, but it would have been fantastic if he would have expanded that, because there, you know, there's a lot of discussion when we talk about the offices of the church and the structure of the church. There's discussion about whether the Old Testament church and the Old Testament state had different forms of government, or were they under one form of government? And Turretin here tells us that that they have different forms of government, but he doesn't go into explaining what that looks like. So this is like one of you guys at the table. Maybe this can be your PhD dissertation. You can look at that distinction of the Old Testament and the way that the church was governed versus the way the Old Testament state was governed. And then number eight, from 1 Corinthians 14:32, and that says, and the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. So that's the whole verse. Spurgeon says, namely, as to the examination of doctrine and as to corruption and censure, if anything perchance occurs, whether in doctrine or in morals worthy of reprehension, from this it is apparent that power was granted to the prophets, taken collectively to judge the prophets singly by the ecclesiastical government. That is a fantastic statement, as Turretin understands here, that when ministers gather together in presbyteries or in synods or in however your churches do that, as the elders come together, they have a power over the individual ministers that is distinct from what an individual minister would have without that gathering of the elders. So he shows that that the Apostle Paul understands that when those preachers are gathered, they have an authority over one another in an ecclesiastical way. So those are the eight reasons. We could probably boil that down to maybe six if we wanted to be a little more concise. And then he goes into a discussion about how this power is distinct from political power. And there he gives seven ways that this power is distinct from political power. Number one, the origin of the powers. He says that political power comes from God the Father, and ecclesiastical power comes from God the Son. Again, another fantastic statement from Turretin, one that you could write down on an index card and meditate on for a long time. Number two, the subject of powers. Political power can be in the hands of unbelievers, but not ecclesiastical power. And he says here that women can hold political office, but not ecclesiastical office. Now, we know that that within the history of the Reformed Church or post-Reformation Church, there was debate about whether a woman could hold political office. John Knox said no. John Calvin said yes. Well, here Turretin take sides with who he calls our Calvin in making this statement that a woman can hold political office, but he says she's not able to hold ecclesiastical office. Number three, as to form, political power is magisterial. Ecclesiastical power is ministerial. Now, maybe Turretin should have begun with this distinction in helping us to better understand what the word power or the word authority meant in Turretin's idea. He says political power is magisterial. It reigns. Ecclesiastical power, and I don't know how many at the table are ordained, but the power that you have as an ordained man is a power to service, not a power to reigning. So magisterial and ministerial. Number four, as to the end of the magistrate's power is the glory of God through public tranquility and the good of the state. The end of the power of the church is the propagation and preservation of the kingdom of Christ. This is also a very interesting statement. If you look at the Westminster Confession of Faith on the civil magistrate, or if you look at the Belgic Confession on the civil magistrate, I wonder if Turretin would take any exceptions to what those two documents say about the role of the state. We see that both of them are, or here that Turretin understands that the glory of God is something that the church is propagating, but he says the church, that this the political realm does not propagate the kingdom of God, that only the church propagates the kingdom of God. A lot of interesting discussion there that could happen. Number five, as to the object of political power is things, actions, and persons which pertain to the animal life, public companionship, an external man. The object of ecclesiastical power is sacred things, persons, and actions. So we could say the political power deals with the outward man, and ecclesiastical power deals with the inward man. As to effects, the magistrate uses political laws, fines, actions, and persons. The magistrate uses political laws, fines, and means of civil peace. The ecclesiastical power is occupied with a spiritual object in a spiritual manner for a spiritual end and for spiritual effects. So again, this going back to the keys of the kingdom. And then number seven, as to the mode, civil power is earthly and natural, reaching only to the external man, but ecclesiastical power is spiritual regarding the internal man. And again, that looks a lot like number five. And then as an example of one of these, we could look at question 30. He's going to build on these three ways that he understands ecclesiastical power. Remember, he understands ecclesiastical power as being dogmatic, as being ordinating, and as being judicial. And the next several questions are going to expand on that whole section of his mind. But here, for the dogmatic, he asks the question, is ecclesiastical power concerned with doctrines, creeds, and confessions of faith? Here's an example of dogmatic power. And he affirms, and he gives four negatives. He says, this is not the church conciliating authority to the word. So making a creed or a confession is not so that the word of God would have authority. He says it's not for making new articles of faith. It's not the job of the church to make up doctrines. He says it's not the job of the church to make an infallible interpretation of the scriptures. And that's really interesting, isn't it? Because he goes on and talks about how the scriptures are the only infallible interpreters of the scriptures. So if you have in a creed or a confession a particular interpretation of a passage, you can't point to that and say that's the infallible interpretation. You can only point to the scriptures and say that's the infallible interpretation. And then he says It's not the church being the supreme judge of all controversies. This belongs to Christ alone, the infallible teacher, and can no more be transferred to another as to his prophetical office. So that's the negative. And then the positive, he says that in the custody of the scriptures as a sacred deposit. So there's a sacred deposit within the scriptures that the church is called to mine. Now, we're not making scriptures, or we're not making authority when we make creeds and confessions, but we're merely mining from the scriptures the things that the church sees, which are the doctrines and dogmas of the church. Number two, the church is the guardian and the herald and the defender of scripture. This is part of the church's job, to defend the scriptures. And that means when heresies arise, the church is to speak, and the church is to have some sort of formal statement that says, we are against this, or we are for this, that will be used against that that error or that heresy. Number three, this power is properly to be attended in the judgment which the church to make concerning doctrine, also in the creeds and confessions which she ought to compose for the conservation of doctrine and the bond of ecclesiastical communion. So what do we believe concerning man? What do we believe concerning Christ? What do we believe concerning soteriology? All of these things are conserved within the creeds and confessions of the church, and they become the bond of ecclesiastical unity. So churches will gather around these confessions saying, this is that which I hold, and that shows our association with one another. And then in judgment, he says, creeds and confessions bind the conscience no farther than it is found to be conformed to the infallible canon of the sacred scriptures. So again, I talked about conscience. Tertullian is very cautious with creeds and confessions can bind the conscience. He says only the word of God can do that. And confessions bind only as far as that which they teach is within the scriptures. We'll talk some about creeds and confessions in general.
You might have to go through this kind of quickly, Nathan.
I'm at 33 minutes. Okay, so he speaks about creeds and confessions in general, and then he distinguishes between creeds and confessions, showing what is a creed and what is a confession. Gives a little bit of history of creeds, a little bit of history of confessions, and then he ends this section with two questions. Are creeds and confessions necessary? And he says, it is not absolute, so they're not necessary, as if the church could not do without them, but because of heresies and et cetera, the church has them, and they're helpful. And then as to their authority, he says, their authority is great with the pious, but still sinking below the authority of the scripture. They are at best secondary rules, not of truth, but of the doctrines received in any church, since from them can be seen and decided what agrees with or what differs from the doctrines of the church.